All right, good morning again. If that little video clip doesn't make you giggle, I don't know what to tell you. It just does. I don't know who fished through videos and pictures to find the exact poses, but it's great. I'm very thrilled. Congratulations, whoever did it. It's amazing. All right, in case you're new here, my name's Darren Slater. I'm one of the elders here. I get to preach now and again, and this morning I get to try to fit a fire hose of information into about 45 minutes. Good luck, y'all. It's going to be tough. We'll see what happens. I have a confession to make. When we do top 10 sermons like this, it's been a few years since we did it. Everybody gets a chance to submit a question, and obviously then we vote on them to see which ones kind of rise to the top, so we get to pick and choose from those which ones we're going to do. And I have a confession that I'm actually the one who submitted today's topic. And then I sort of told Mike, hey, if that one gets chosen, I want to preach it. And everybody and nobody had a problem with that. I just want to make sure y'all understand that I set myself up for this, and then y'all voted for it, so you get what you get. Yeah, you're in for it because, one, I'm passionate about it, but two, we're going to try to do this correctly, and it's going to be tough. A couple of years ago, Weston Ely did the same thing, and he asked the question, "What infralapsarianism is? Which is correct, infralapsarianism or superlapsarianism?" And if you know what those words are, congratulations, you are in the minority, the vast minority. However, this morning our topic is what is Reformed theology, and if you have hung around Genesis for any amount of time, taking our gospel class, you've probably heard those terms come up. You're going to eventually hear, because it is part of who we are as a church, especially amongst the elders who study and preach here. But like I said, here's the deal. Just fair warning, I've got about 40 minutes or so to explain a topic that has developed over about 1,600 years of time. And since it's such an amazing topic and an amazing discussion, it's also controversial. There may be some of you who have never heard of this yet. You don't believe in it yet. You may even have heard of it and disagree with it. That's okay. This isn't me looking at you going, you have to believe this today or you get kicked out of Genesis. That's not what we do here. We invite you in to say, hey, the elders believe this. We've been convinced of this. Join along with us and explore the scriptures and see if you believe it too. And there's no rush on this. Take your time. Study the word. That's what we did. That's how we came to these conclusions. It took me about 3 years of intense study to come to a point where in my brain, this made sense. That's okay. Come along for the journey and let's go on a ride. It's going to be a good time. So, I will say this at least about this, though. I get that many Christians' walks, some of yours, they started out, or maybe they're even here, where you have the basics down. You know the gospel. But it never really went any further than that. And that's okay. What this topic is going to do, and what all these little top 10 questions we're doing, is we're stretching you, we're stretching ourselves, so that way our theology isn't a mile wide and an inch deep. We want our theology to be robust. We want it to make sense. We want it to be logical. We want it to make sense, not just in our hearts, but also in our brains. And that's what we're going to do today. So a couple things as I start the sermon, just to point out. One, Reformed theology, quote unquote, is a systematic theology. What does that mean? It means that the Bible's full of doctrines. Doctrine of salvation, doctrine of justification, doctrine of the last things, so on and so forth. Systematic theology says, okay, what does the whole Bible say about that one topic? So if you want to go and study your entire Bible to learn about what does the Bible say about salvation, man, you can do that. Buckle down and be ready for a couple of years of study. Or one of the things that we can do is use things like systematic theology to crush it down into kind of a statement, into a series of statements that lets us know, here's what it is. So this is what we're talking about here. We're talking about a whole bunch of theology squished down into a title. Secondly, this theology is called Reformed because its large-scale revival happened amongst the Reformation, therefore its name. It was revived then. However, you need to understand that this was here long before the Reformation. This was from Paul onward. This was Jesus talking. And you may have heard Reformed theology also called Calvinism. And that's really a misnaming. It really is. It has very little to do with John Calvin as a pastor or whatever. It was nicknamed after him because the people who came from the Dutch church appreciated his pastoral work and the fact that he wasn't afraid to challenge Rome on this particular topic. But he really didn't have that much to do with it. Really, it came after him. And honestly, it's confusing. If you go on the internet for 5 minutes and you want to talk about Reformed theology, someone's going to bring up the word Calvinism, and 4 seconds later, someone's going to say, so you worship that theology from that guy? And it's like, no, that's not what we're doing. It's a nickname. It's an unhelpful nickname that doesn't really help us much, but it's a nickname. So if you hear it called that, and if you hear me reference it as that again, don't worry about it. It's a nickname for this theology. That's it. It was propounded, literally. It was taught in Romans. It was taught in the book of Ephesians. It's taught throughout the whole New Testament. Jesus taught it. And then Luther taught parts of it. The church father Augustine in the 300s taught it, so on and so forth. Church history is full of this topic. It just never went by a name until the Reformation, when it got a revival because we broke away from Rome as Protestants. And then third is this. If you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I think you're going to get this. I really do, because I've made sure that you understand that the biggest distinctive, everybody with me? The biggest distinctive of Reformed theology is our commitment to God's sovereignty. In other words, there are plenty of other theologies out there. They're not necessarily bad theologies as far as it goes, that you can go to a traditionalist church where you'll listen to the gospel, you can get saved underneath that gospel, they do good things, they do good work, they spread the gospel, they do mission, things like that. Perfect, no problem. But man, Reformed theology really centers in on the fact that God is sovereign. And he's not just sovereign over some things. He's sovereign over all things. He's sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over creation, humankind, nations, the cosmic and natural events, how salvation works, on and on and on. And God isn't waiting on human free will to sway his hand. He's sovereign. Like, by that, by definition, God is in control. And he's not beholden to human will, human wants, human changes, things like that. God's not sitting there like sweating it, wondering what we're going to do next. He's on the ball. And he was on the ball from the beginning and from before the beginning. He's sovereign. He's free to do whatever he wants, how he wants to do it, when he wants to do it. And when he does it, it's perfect. That's what God's sovereignty means. So ultimately, in his church and in all things, God calls the shots. So, and just preview of what we'll talk about, this means that when we talk about what God does, we believe that he gets to tell us how we worship. We believe he gets to tell us how we share the gospel. He tells us everything. And we have to take his cues for those things because he is sovereign. So that's the main thing. If you hear nothing else from me this morning, it's this. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. That's the biggest thing. And trust me, you want a God who's in control. You don't want a chaotic universe where everything's just made up and the points don't matter. You don't want a whose line is it anyway God. You want a God who is in control. And here's why. We'll get to this here in a minute. Do we believe, church, right? Like, give me an amen if you believe this. Do you believe that once you are saved as a Christian, you will always be saved until the end? Do you believe that? If you have a chaotic God who doesn't know today from yesterday, you don't have any assurance of that. You better hope he doesn't change his mind. You better hope that today he doesn't wake up and go, hell, I don't really like them humans anymore. Squish. Literally. Like, you don't want a God who changes and changes his mind and changes his stances. You want a God who's the same, who's always been the same, who will always be the same, who's always been in control, who will continue to be in control. Your salvation depends on that. It really does. So, last thing is this. Fair warning, Reformed theology loves the number 5. I did not realize this until I started prepping this sermon, but apparently everything comes in 5s. So what we're going to talk about is 3 different topics. We're going to talk about the 5 links of the golden chain, the 5 points of the tulip, and the 5 points of the solas. And then I'll tell you 5 reasons why you should believe these things. We're going to make it fit. So do me a favor. Let's pray real quick. Ask God to bless the reading of his scriptures. We turn to Ephesians. And let's dive in. Lord, again, you are sovereign. Here in a minute, I'm going to read in Romans that your word never returns void. It always does and goes. It goes and does the job you have told it to do. It will always prevail. Do that in us this morning. Let us hear your word and believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14. And you have to understand that what I'm talking about here this morning, when we ask the question, what is Reformed theology? I want you to, when you hear that question in your brain, I want you to interpret that as, what was Paul's theology? What was Paul's theology? Because nothing I'm going to talk to you about today isn't found right here in the words of Paul, either in the book of Romans or right now in the text we're going to read together in the book of Ephesians. So If you don't have a Bible, if you missed that a little bit earlier, man, there's Bibles at the end of the rows. Grab one of those, read out of it. We're on page 1078, and take that home with you if you need a Bible of your own as our gift. Please take it home and read it. So let's read this together, and we're going to go and examine it. Ephesians chapter 3, chapter 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. So what we've just read, I'm going to show you a graphic on the screen, is a descriptor of the five links of the golden chain of redemption. So we're just going to, this is the whole slide, y'all. It's just one big picture of what this looks like, and I'm going to walk you through the text, and I want you to see everything. So the first element of what Reformed theology is we believe in, we believe that God set up the golden chain of redemption. And the text that we just read walks you through what that looks like. So go back with me and pay attention to the screen as you look at it and see where you can point out where the links show up. So here we go again. Read there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. By the way, what is every blessing? Every blessing. Like everything that is good in your life from now through the end of eternity. God, by the way, that doesn't exist, right? Everything given to you in Christ. Everything. You lack nothing. Every spiritual blessing is yours, right? That happens because, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So if you have your Bible, if you have notes, circle that right there. Circle before the foundation of the world. So here we have the very first link. We have foreknown. We'll get to another definition of how that works here in a little bit. But foreknowledge isn't like God looked down ahead in the corridor of time and he saw your free will decision to know him. That's not how the word known is used in Scripture. Anytime the Scripture uses the word foreknown or known, it's the same way that in the book of Genesis, when Adam knew his wife Eve, they didn't have children. It's an intimacy. It's a knowledge that goes deeper than surface level. It is, you were not just known, you were well known. You were loved. You were already on God's mind before the foundation of the earth. So before God, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this was already part of the plan for your life. You were foreknown. So you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world that, pay attention in your Bible, there's an end goal here. There's a purpose here that God chose you that you should be holy and blameless before him. In other words, God didn't just choose his favorites. He chose a people who would be perfect. How did he accomplish that, right? That's what we're going to get to. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And again, we get to our theology. We'll get to another explainer of that here in a minute. The problem is you were a wandering child. You were the prodigal son or daughter running from God. And God had already put his mind on you. He had already chosen you from the beginning and said, that one will be mine. That lost sheep who ran away from the flock, I'm bringing them back to me. God set that on you. So that's the second part. He predestined. God predestined you for adoption so you would be brought back into his family as one of his children. And then notice the next little text, and we'll get back to why it's important in a minute. According to the purpose of his will. Circle that in your Bible. You're going to see that phrase pop up multiple times. You need to pay attention to it. According to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. In verse 7, in him we have redemption. Third link. Or fourth link, justified. We've been justified. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, there it is again, circle it again, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In verse 9, we actually see that eventually God made known to us this mystery. So in eternity past, God knew you, he foreknew you, who knew who you would be, he knew everything about you, and then he predestined you to become a holy person in Christ, to be adopted into his family. Then came the calling. Eventually, God made known to you through the preaching of the gospel, the gospel. You heard someone preach that Christ was crucified, that Christ rose from the dead, and if you believed on him, you would be saved. And you believed that, you trusted in that, and therefore you were then justified. You have redemption, verse 7, in his blood, forgiveness of your trespasses. And then we get to verse 11, and as it continues, we actually see the calling here reiterated. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Circle that, according to the counsel of his will. There it is again. Same thing as according to his purpose, same idea. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, here it goes again, right? Called, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were called, you believed, you were justified. You then get to the last one, glorified, where you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. AKA, when God grabs a hold of you from before time began, he never lets you go. In his plan, predestined to happen, you come to Christ. You believe on him. You accept his gospel as true, and you believe him with faith. And then you're justified. Your sins are wiped away. Christ's righteousness becomes yours. And God seals you with the Holy Spirit, so you're kept that way forever. That's the gospel, y'all. And so I was like, I started this off with, this is controversial. This isn't really controversial. This is just straight scripture. In fact, if we jump over to the book of Romans, we get to see it again, where Paul lays out the chain that we're seeing on the screen in order instead of out of order. Ephesians, he does a couple of sections a little bit wonky. But in Romans, we see where we got this doctrine from, like, exactly. So Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, I want you to read that backwards with me, because it actually makes a lot of sense backwards as much as it does forward, because you'll see the logic for why this works. If you are going to heaven, if you are going to be with Christ for eternity, there must be a point where you receive justification. Your sins are wiped away. That has to happen. You don't get glorification without justification. For you to be justified, you must have been called. Two different types of calling here, and we'll get to that here in a minute. One, you heard the gospel call. You heard someone proclaim the gospel. But then a miracle happened. In your spirit, God awoke you. Other places in the Bible talk of it like this, where you had a heart of stone that refused to turn to God, refused to believe the gospel, lost and broken in sin. And then all of a sudden, boom, your heart is made a heart of flesh, and it beats again, and you're brought from death to life. We call that regeneration. We sang about that here just a little bit ago, where we're born again, and God in his work calls us, not just like verbally through the gospel, but inwardly through the Holy Spirit, calls us to him. That does not happen according to the logic of this text unless you are predestined for that, that God predestined that you would be conformed to the image of his son. Therefore, then God would call you to him, and that doesn't happen unless before the beginning of the world, God foreknew you. Understand, this is what Reformed theology teaches and is in a nutshell. This is why it's controversial, because people begin to ask questions about that. Why would God will that only some would be saved and not others then? What about all my friends and family? Things like that. And those are tough questions, but that does not take away from the scripture of what Paul is teaching us in these two sections. I'll read Jesus' words of how this works here in a little while, and just so you're not just hearing it from Paul, you're hearing it from the mouth of Christ himself as well. But just understand, this golden chain that we're seeing is essential to your salvation. And in the end, it's essential to your glorification. If you want to, in the old school Baptist way of saying it, go to heaven one day, all of the things must happen in this chain. They're chains. It's a link. What happens if you pluck a link out? Chain's worthless. It doesn't work anymore. They all have to connect and work perfectly and hold for the link to work, for the chain to work. Now, again, I wanted to make sure as we started that the whole thrust of this is the fact that God is sovereign. So how many times did you count in the text there where God said according to the purpose of his will? How many times did anybody circle that? Anybody have a number? Five? Yeah, that's, you're getting close. Like, and the text is full of this. He chose us and predestined us according to the purpose of his will. He made known to us the mystery of his will and all the things mentioned according to the purpose of his will. It was his plan in the fullness of time. And then again in verse 11, he predestined us according to the purpose of him. He works all things according. It's exhaustively pointing to the fact that God is the sovereign ruler of all things, and this whole plan of salvation is his. In a nutshell, that's what Reformed theology is. So again, that's the spoiler for the whole sermon. You're going to keep hearing me say that over and over again. All right, you're like, okay, so Darren, so far you're not very controversial, dude. We believe this. Okay, cool. Let's go on. We're going to move to the next point, which is that there aren't people who agree with you. There are certainly people who don't agree with me. They would say that this is false teaching, that this makes God a bad guy, this makes God an evil person because he chooses some and doesn't others. And I get that. I get why our heart's inclination toward that makes sense at first. Why would God do that? Well, we're going to rely on God's sovereignty, but then we're going to go and look at what church history has then taught us to, which is the next point. We got to go to the next five, which takes the form of a flower that we like to call the tulip. So second point for this is the five points of the tulip. So the golden chain redemption and this are very similar. They cover basically the same topics, but what they're going to dive into is what was God's intention? What was God's intentions in the arc of the story of creation and of humanity's rise and fall and then redemption? What was God's intentions? What was he doing? And that's what the tulip is going to tell us. You're like, I've never heard of the tulip before. Well, it's because it's an acronym. A lot of people will call this Calvinism to its face, which again is unhelpful. But the tulip is it's an acrostic that basically tells us why does God operate the way he does in redemption? Why does God call some and not others? Why does this work? Well, in the 1600s, during the Reformation, there was a group of people who rose up. They called them the Arminians because they followed a guy called Arminius, who, looking at the text of Scripture and things like that, proposed and taught an alternative view to these things. And the Dutch church during the time looked at it and said, you're wrong. The things you're saying are borderline heretical, and they don't match what Paul just said in the book of Ephesians and the book of Romans. So they came up with 5 points to counter their 5 points that they then called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the tulip that we see here on the screen. The T stands for total depravity. And I'm going to explain all these because they're super important for why God does what he does. T is total depravity. Let me explain it this way. When humanity fell, when Adam and Eve fell, how catastrophic was that event? Ultimately catastrophic. One man's sins condemned the entirety of humanity to hell, right? If God had left them alone. But God did not leave them alone. God clothed them in animal skins. He gave them the promise of a coming Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. God intervened into their life. But the problem is that all of us inherited that sin. We inherited what we call original sin, or the fact that we're born with a sin nature. Well, here's the question. How bad is that sin nature? How bad is it? A lot of people will put it in terms of like, one day you're out on the ocean and you accidentally fall into the ocean. And this is sort of like how our human condition is, that we're in the ocean, we're floating and swimming around, and we're floundering, and we just need Jesus to throw us a life raft so that we can be saved. And a lot of people will analogize it that way, that we're floundering, we're wounded, we're hurt, but we're not really that bad off. Like, we're bad, but we're not that bad off. When Scripture teaches us the exact opposite of that, that the Scripture teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, a.k.a. question, what does a life preserver do for a dead person? Not a thing. Exactly. What's that dead person going to do? Because what happens is they say, if that person would just reach out with their free will choice and grab that life raft, they would be saved. But the scripture teaches us that our will is bonded. It's in slavery to sin. That we love ourselves and we love our sin so much that we don't want the things of God apart from a miracle. And that's what it means to then be saved, is that God enacts a miracle in us. That we're brought from death, being buried at the bottom of the ocean. The minnows and the sharks are eating our toes and our feet, and we're dead. We're gone, we're rotting, and all of a sudden, boom, we're brought back to life by Christ. That's what total depravity teaches. That's what the scripture teaches. Romans chapter 3 and onward, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, dead. Well, then what can we do? We can't save ourselves. What free will choice can I make if I'm dead? I can't. What's that going to do for me? Well, then comes in the golden chain of redemption, where the you in TULIP is unconditional election. Again, this goes back to our point that God, in eternity past, chose that he's going to pull some of us out of that and bring us alive in Christ. He's going to make us alive in him. And I'm gonna reframe these here in a minute, and hopefully they'll make more sense. But that's what unconditional election is. God chose a people for himself. L is limited atonement, that Christ then died for those people, that for his sheep, the ones who would come to him, the ones that he chose, Christ died for them. This is the most controversial one of them all, by the way. In case you're wondering, the other ones kind of make sense. This is the one that everybody argues about. And the seminary I went to, the president of the seminary actually wrote a tome. It's about this thick, about his point of view and belief in unlimited atonement and why that works. I'll explain my opinion on that here in a minute and why I think it fails. But a limited atonement, that Christ died for his sheep. And trust me, Jesus says those words, that I came to die for my sheep. I came to bring them to me, that I would be their shepherd, they would be my sheep. Limited atonement, irresistible grace, that one day, because of your inability to come to Christ, total depravity, God in his way got the gospel to you, got it into your heart, raised you from the dead, regenerated you, brought you to him, the you. And then the P, that once God does those things, he'll never let you go. He will cause you to persevere. He will preserve you for himself. You'll never be lost. You'll never walk away from him. Now, these are logical. These things work on one another. So in other words, like, if we start, again, some of these things are really helpful to go backwards on, because if the way it would work, right, is if P, if God is going to keep us forever, then something about the way he saves us has to be irresistible so that we can't just walk away again, right? Like, we can't lose our salvation. God does something in us, a miracle, to where we want him and we want him forever. That's irresistible grace, going backwards. The only way God does that is he dies for us, and he gives us his grace. And the only way he does that, once again, back to the chain, is because he elected us. And the reason he had to elect some is because without that, no one would come to him. Total depravity teaches that unless God does something, humanity just wipes out and goes, all of us go to hell. And that's an accurate viewpoint. Left to yourself, left to your own sin, you never escape your own slavery. You're shackled and bound to it. You will never escape. But God, in his mercy, saves some and brings some to him. I can't spend an hour on that. R.C. Sproul wrote a book called What is Reformed Theology? If you have questions, this is a great book to buy, just straight up. It explains this so much better than I can, because he was the master of this topic, if anybody. In fact, in his book, he reframes these a little better, and I think this is actually a better way to explain the tulip. It's not as pretty, because it doesn't actually make an acrostic. I think the acrostic for that would be, and that's cool. But it's not as pretty. But humanity's radical corruption, that makes much more sense. That our corruption goes so deep because of sin that without the working of God in us, we're all lost. All of humanity is lost. But then God's sovereign choice enters in. He's sovereign. And God in his sovereign choice chooses to save some. He chooses to proclaim the gospel, and out of humanity, that which none of us deserve any of this. We all deserve to die in our sins. But God shows mercy, and the gospel goes forth, and he brings them out. Christ's purposeful atonement, that Christ purposefully, he didn't make an accident on the cross. He didn't accidentally die for people who would not come to him. No, he died, and then people will come to him. The gospel is victorious. Now, let me explain why I think the unlimited atonement view fails. Here's why. If I ask you if I tell you Christ died for you, what does that mean? If you believe that, what happens to you? Your sins are wiped, they're gone, and you receive his righteousness. Now, if I say that Christ died for all of humanity without exception, what am I saying about those people? What should be true about them? That all their sins are wiped away and that Christ's righteousness is now theirs. What I've just now espoused is a version of universalism, that Christ, by his death, has saved everyone. But we know that's not true. We know all around us there are people who hate Christ. They hate the gospel. What about them? Did Christ die for those people? The ultimate answer is we don't know. We wait to see if they turn to Christ and to his gospel. And we pray for them and we share the gospel with them. We don't know the deeper workings of God in this. But it's why I think unlimited atonement kind of falls flat here, because if Christ died for them, wasn't it effective? Did Christ's work not do what it's supposed to do? Or was it purposeful? That Christ's work actually accomplished something? What do y'all think? Tell me. Do you think Jesus' death on the cross accomplished what he intended it to accomplish? If it did, and I believe it did, then this is the only way it works. That by God's mercy, God rescues some from the fire, and others he passes over, as R.C. Sproul puts it. And in that time, the Spirit's effectual call, the Spirit comes upon people who hear the gospel, and they turn to him, and then God does not ever let them go. He keeps them. All right, maybe those are boring to you. Maybe you don't get those. Here's another one. Here's another acrostic that maybe makes it better. So if you don't want to be a Calvinist, I understand, because that term is weird, and people have misconstrue it, and it comes with all these connotations to it. And maybe Reformed is weird for you, but maybe you can be a five-strip baconist. Listen. Of all things, this is the one. If this one you can believe, I'm with you. I get it. Bad people, already elected, completely atoned for, overwhelmingly called, and never falling away. I'm down. I'm in. Five-point baconist. Maybe that's you. Maybe that one's easier to understand. But here's the point. Once again, this all goes back to God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign over salvation. That God is sovereign over who he saves and how he saves them. And this didn't just come out of, like somebody didn't just sit down with pen and paper and say, all right, I'm going to invent a theology and I want it to say this. Guys, this is the book of Romans. I'm gonna really quickly run you through the entire book of Romans really fast. And I want you to see it. Don't worry, we're not going to read it. I'm just going to, I double dare you to go read your book of Romans this week and see if I'm wrong. Here we go. Chapters 1 through 3. You are a sinner. Your heart is desperately wicked. You are running from God in every possible way and inventing new ways to sin just to spite him. That's Romans chapter 1 through 3. And you do that in two different ways. Either you're just as lost as he compares the Gentiles, and he says that they just they're just wildly ignorant in their sin. Willfully ignorant. That's the Gentiles. That's the non-Jewish people. And then he condemns the Jewish people and says, they're just as guilty, but in self-righteousness. They think they have the law. They think that if they follow the law, they'll be saved. They're both in the same boat. They're wrong, and they're guilty of their sin. They're guilty before God. No one escapes this. There's none righteous. No, not one. No one does good, Romans chapter 3. No one does. Then chapters 3 through 5 toward the end, But God saved them by faith, not by works, so that no man may boast, no works whatsoever. Just like Abraham believed and it was accounted to him as righteousness, so are we. Not by works, not because we kept some rules, not because we're super religious, but because God himself saved us. He entered into the picture, stepped into it, and saved us and brought us out of that. Christ did that. Just like Adam died to sin, Christ we live. Christ, the second Adam, we live in him. And then chapter 6 through 8, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were not floundering. We were not wounded. We were not sinking. We were dead. And yet, by the Spirit of God, he makes us look more like Christ. He brings us to himself. He helps us when our prayers fail. The whole package. Because God did not save us by accident. Then we get to Romans chapter 8. He did not save us by accident, but before the world began, he set his love on us. He foreknew us. He then chose us in Christ. He predestined us. And then by his promises, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's the end of verse chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from him because we are in him, we're justified, we're sanctified, and we will be glorified. That's a guarantee. If you're in him, you will reach the finish line because of everything that just happened in the book of Romans. And then we get to chapters 9, and you may say, okay, Darren, all right, I get that. Or, okay, Paul, I get that. God chose some. He did not choose others. Why did God do that? And then Paul lays out this whole understanding through the Old Testament picture, and he says, God chose one child. God did not choose another child. Why did God do that? Who are you to answer back to God is his answer, which is great. That Paul anticipates the questioning of his readers in the book of Romans, and they're saying, is there injustice in God? How come God chose some and not others? And Paul's answer is, who are you to talk back to God? That's an amazing parent answer, and I love it. Because it ultimately puts salvation into God's hands and not ours. Ultimately. And guys, we don't like that. The reason why so many people buck against the teachings of Reformed theology, what I'm teaching you today, is because it takes away our ability to have control over our choices. You're like, Darren, what about free will? Well, if total depravity is true, your free will, you choose your way to hell every time. And no amount of truth about God comes to you that you are willing to believe. Or you'll make up your own God, and you'll have a buffet of things that you like about God that fits your appetites and not follow the true God. That's what our free will does. We need a free will revival. We need our free will changed. We need it to be made so it conforms to what God wants us to have, and that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He changes us. So there is no injustice in God. God shows mercy to some. He shows non-mercy to others. Because none of us deserve anything. We all deserve hell. So the fact that God showed mercy to you is a miracle, and it's amazing. Take some comfort in the fact that if you're sitting underneath my voice and you trust in Christ, Christ, by no will of your own, by no working of your own, chose to show you mercy. How amazing is that? It should drive you to your knees in praise every time it should. Because God did not have to save you. God was under no obligation to save you. And yet he chose you from the beginning, from before the foundation of the earth. You were his. It should bring us all tears, crying, pleading with God and thanking him for his mercy and for his grace. Then the next question that's sort of asked is like, okay, so how do you know if you're chosen? And I get that question. I get why you would ask that. Because you could also have the same doubt in your brain of maybe I'm not chosen. Listen, we don't know who's chosen, who's not. We don't get special glasses that we get to put on that tells us there's a person, there's a person, there's a person, there's a person. What's really cool is that the Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. Romans chapter 11 says, go and proclaim the gospel to all people, to the beasts, to everything. And beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. Carry the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and preach it. And God will bring glory to himself by saving those who hear the gospel. So here's what's really cool. And we'll get to why this is cool here in a minute as we keep going. One of the coolest things about believing Reformed theology is about the results of evangelism. The outcome of this is guaranteed. Question, just real quick. Give me a show of hands and be honest. How many of you are scared to share the gospel because you don't know what's going to happen after you share it? You don't know if you'll be rejected. You don't know if they'll like it. They may hit you. They may run from you. Does that frighten anybody? The uncertainty of it? I think if we're all honest, we're either scared that we don't know how to do it, or we're scared of what the reaction of the people is going to be. And can I tell you, one of the greatest boons, one of the greatest things about believing Reformed theology is knowing that God's word never goes forward without a return, that God will work as you share the gospel. He will produce results. He will do his will in the world because he's sovereign. It's guaranteed. What kind of confidence would that build in you if you believe that and trust in that? That you can't fail. That your efforts to share the gospel with your neighbors and friends and family cannot fail. Because God will do as God wishes. And God will do his will. It's amazing. It should be like a great motivator to go out. So, we don't know who's chosen, but we know how to bring people who are chosen to him, and that's by proclaiming the gospel to everybody. We take it to everybody. We don't care who they are. We don't care what they look like. We don't care about their economics. We don't care about their skin color. We don't care about anything. We take the gospel to them, period. And that's how people are saved. That's how God saves people. We go to them. That's the last question of this is, okay, so you read Paul, you read what he's saying. He says, go preach the gospel to the world. Christ saves sinners. So if God's chosen people that he's going to save and who he won't, then why do we need to do that? Like, if God's going to, God said, you just told me, Darren, on the thing that God unconditionally elected people, that he's going to save them no matter what, because that's God's will, it's a sovereign will, why go do anything? And the answer is, because God uses means. So in other words, God not only gets to tell you how it works, God then just says, also gets to say, here's what your part of it is. And the church's part in this is that we get to go out and we get to be the shepherd who goes out and reaches out to the sheep that's lost out in the field somewhere, and we get to help bring them back to Christ. We get to go and share the gospel with them. God uses means. The means by which God brings the elect to himself, God brings those chosen to himself, is the proclamation of the gospel from his people, from you. From you. This work does not get done, period, without us doing it, because that's how God willed it. God said, you will be my hands and feet. You will be my ambassadors to a dying and lost world. Go. And I'm with you till the end of the age. So that's the promise. So that's the tulip. The last part is that Reformed theology also takes its name and why we believe it from the Reformation. In church history, there's nothing so easy to mess up as the gospel. And all of church history, when you read it, let's say you go to college or seminary and you start to read a church history textbook, all church history pivots around false prophets and false teachers because the church has had to respond to them for millennia now, right? Like every time someone comes up with a false belief, the church has had to say, here's why that's wrong, here's what's true, we have to believe it. So there's been creeds and councils and all these things throughout church history that the church has had to come in and say, here is what we believe. Here's why we believe it. This was no different in the Reformation. So 1517, Martin Luther started the Reformation by nailing the 99 Theses to the door at Worms and at the Wittenberg Church. And all the, and like, what happened there? Why would that happen? Well, we preached through a whole sermon series back in 2017 on the five solas. I'll recommend you go listen to those. They're really good. But ultimately, what Reformed means in Reformed theology is it distinguishes us from others, especially the Roman Catholic Church in this, because we believe that what the Protestant reformers did was recover the gospel that was in the scriptures. It was there, but it had to be brought back up and revived the way it should have been. So here at Genesis, we've already preached through this, but here's what they are. The five solas of the Reformation were statements that came out of the Reformation that said, here's what we believe about the gospel. We believe these things happened in the gospel. The first one is sola gratia. So that salvation, when we define it, is by grace alone. It's a gift. Grace means gift. It's something that we do not earn. So this goes back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, that grace is given to us. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. So there's that, by grace, sola gratia. It's a gift. All salvation is a gift from God. The second one is sola fide, by faith. We don't do it by works. We don't earn it by doing things. We receive it as a gift by faith. We believe the truth of the gospel and we're saved. Sola fide, sola by faith alone. This happens because of the work of Christ alone. That Christ was the one who did the work. There is no treasury of merit that we get from Mary or the saints or anybody else that is able to save us, just Jesus. Jesus alone did everything necessary to save us, period. We don't need anybody else's help. Jesus did it all. All to him I owe, period. Sola Christus, sola scriptura. How do we know this? We know this because Scripture teaches it. Not because men's tradition, not because of what someone else told us, Scripture. The Scriptures proclaim the gospel to us. It tells us the story and the work of Christ, what he did for us, how he did it, how you can obtain it. And then lastly, back to God's sovereignty, sola Deo gloria, to the glory of Christ alone. Because God is sovereign over this, because God is sovereign over salvation, because everything that happens to you is a gift of God. If you trust in Christ, if you are his, if you've believed on his gospel, all of that, period, is a gift given to you that you did not earn or work for or deserve. all of it. And Christ did all the work for you. Christ died for you. He rose again for you. And we need no one else's help for that. And again, this is the same as the other five things that we kind of looked at. If we look at them logically, they all fall apart if you pluck out one. If salvation's by others than Christ, why did Christ go through all that? Why did he do all that if we can have other things? That doesn't make any sense for God to sacrifice his only son when there are plan B, C, D, and E, and F out there. There was no plan B, C, D, or F. It was just Jesus, period. They all fall apart if we don't have them together. So, Christ is our only Redeemer. And again, all to his glory means that the God of who's sovereign, the God who established all these things, the God who set up salvation the way it's supposed to be, did all this so that he would get the glory, none of us. That's the end of Ephesians, right? That all these things, for by grace you have been saved through faith, this is not of your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. No one. None of us get to look at our salvation at the end and go, I had a part of that. I did a little bit of that. I did an inch of that and God did the rest. God did it all. All of it. So those are the essentials of what Reformed theology is. That's what we believe about it. That's why at Genesis we believe it. Let me tell you guys five reasons why you should believe it. Here's five reasons why you should take these doctrines. We call them the doctrines of grace. That's a really better term than Reformed theology or Calvinism or any of these other things. The doctrines of grace is really the best way to put it. Here's why you should believe these doctrines of grace. The first one is it's just a straight Bible, y'all. Nothing I said, y'all heard me read it out loud. Nothing I've taught y'all this morning should be controversial because it just came from Scripture. Read the book of Romans, read the book of Ephesians, read Jesus' own words, which I'm going to do right now. Let's hear from the mouth of Jesus where this comes from. Jesus himself proclaimed this in John chapter 6, verse 35 through 40. In the middle of one of his parables about, he declares himself to be God. He says, I am the bread of life. He just said, I'm God by saying that I am. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now that sounds amazing, right? How come everybody doesn't come for that? Jesus answers that question. But I said to you that you have seen me yet do not believe. For us, right, we look at that and we should go, that's shocking. Who would not want the Christ? Who would not want what he's offering? Well, Jesus then says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. So there's a transaction that's put here. The Father gives some to Christ, and those that are given to him are never taken away. That's the predestination foreknowledge part of what we talked about, right? He will never cast us out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Justification, glorification, right there. That who Christ takes, who Christ claims, he'll never lose. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Not everyone will do that. Not everyone will. And we have to accept that. We have to believe that, because that's what Christ here tells us. Not everyone will receive this gift of salvation. Whoever comes to Jesus will be saved. Not all who will come to him, but those who do are given to him by the Father. They will be kept forever because they are given to Jesus by the Father. This is according to the whole will of God. And yet anyone and everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will be saved and will be glorified. That's why we take the gospel to the nations, guys, that last statement. Anyone and everyone who looks at the Son and believes on him will be saved and will be glorified. Anyone. We don't know who they are. Let's go to them. Let's go fishing. Legitimately, like that parable that where Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men, when you cast your line into the lake, do you know what fish you're going to catch? You have no clue. That's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of fishing. Let's go fishing. Let's go do that. We're going to go share the gospel with the nations, and we're going to fish for some men, because there are people out there waiting to hear the gospel, and they will be saved once they hear it. It's just straight Bible. So that's the first point. These doctrines are just straight from Scripture. Jesus affirms them. Paul affirms them in multiple places. Peter affirms them, so on and so forth. The second thing, these doctrines are logical. Like I showed you already, none of the things from the 5 points of any of those three topics, they all work together. They all logically make sense together. And It's important to remember that a lot of people will view Christianity as just a heart religion. It's something that we just have to believe in here. Guys, God did not design you that way. God designed you with a brain to understand the way that he works as much as we are able to. Will you fully comprehend God? Never. But God has made himself known to us through his word, through his writing, and we're able to look at it and be able to see it. So it's logical. God put these things together just like chain links in the golden chain so that we can understand how God saves, why God saves, how we can believe the gospel, so on and so forth. It's logical. The third thing is these doctrines should be comforting. In the middle of me understanding these things, we're talking how many years ago? I don't even know. I'm getting too old now to know how long ago it was. But we were in a down period in our college ministry where we were just seeing no fruit. We were seeing nothing. And I felt, and Amanda, both of us just felt the weight of this on us. The fact that, what are we doing wrong? Why is this not working? Because we're proclaiming the gospel all the time. We're doing Bible study. We're doing all these things. And along comes this just comfort of, God is sovereign. Rest in me. And let me do the work. I will do the work in my time. And I'm telling you, if you care anything about the gospel, you feel the weight of your friends and family and everyone around you who does not believe it, doesn't give a rip about it, and you want them to believe right now. And the temptation is to arm twist or to manipulate. And the reason I can tell you that's the temptation is because if you look at many churches around us and in the world and on television, they're good at it. They're good at big shows. They're good at manipulation. They're good at proclaiming gospels that tickle itching ears. And they hear things that they want to hear, like prosperity, and I'll get you rich, and I'll make you comfortable, and I'll heal your wounds, and I'll make you well. And none of that's true because there's no gospel in any of it. If we're not careful, that's the temptation, is that we'll make the gospel about us and our successes and what we want it to be versus the sovereign God of the universe has chosen people. Let's go share the gospel with them. Just the gospel. Because Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says this. It's not as though the word of God has failed. In the midst of this whole discussion about predestination, election, and all these other things, and Paul laments about the state of Israel. He I wish I could get this in my heart. And maybe you can go read it and you'll feel it like you should. But in the very first part of Romans chapter 9, Paul says, I wish I would be damned instead of the people of Israel who I'm trying to reach. Now, I don't know about you. I do not want to trade my eternal destiny with Christ for anyone else's. But for Paul to say that, I don't get it. But Paul did, and I hope one day I will, and I hope you will, that the passion to know people saved should drive us to such an extent where Paul is like, I would give my own salvation if just the people of Israel would just believe this. But they don't, because it's not God's will for them to. How is that comforting? Well, God gives it to us to be comforting because it takes away our power and it puts it in his sovereign hands. And we get to sit back and we get to obey him and do what he tells us to do and then watch him work. And it puts everything on him. It puts the results on him. What's success in Christian life, y'all? It's faithfulness. If you're faithful to share his gospel, if you're faithful, God will do the work. His word will not return void to him. That's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying this gospel is going to reach some of these Jewish people and these Gentiles, and some will be saved. Because God is good and merciful. He will save some. He will save them. His gospel will not return void. It will be a success. It will do exactly what God intended it for it to do. Period. So they should be comforting. These doctors should be comforting. And I get it. Darren probably didn't explain it as best as other dudes did. Again, I have 40 minutes to try to do this. Actually, we're at 54 minutes. So we're actually even running over. But that is what it is. We can talk more afterward. I'll be around to talk and have questions and things like that. I'll stay till 9 o'clock tonight if y'all need me to. I don't care. Fourthly here, and we're almost done. We're getting close, is that these doctrines are supported by some of the best. This isn't a proof that this is correct. I'm just saying that for me, it's evidence that there must be something to this. So as best as I can in the best Ace Ventura style of all in one breath, I'm going to read to you the names of the people that I trust who believe the doctrines of grace, who believed in Reformed theology, and I would bet you'll know some of these because there's a lot of them. John Piper, David Platt, John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, C.H. Spurgeon, St. Augustine, John Calvin, Martin Luther, D.A. Carson, Joel Beakey, Brian Chappell, Mark Dever, Tim Keller, Matt Chandler, Vody Bauckham, Shai Lin, K.B., Trip Lee, James White, John Stott, Dane Ortlund, Ligon Duncan, Al Mohler, Thomas Watson, Kevin DeYoung, Wayne Grudem, Jason Allen, Trevin Wax, Jen Wilkin, Joni Erickson Tata, Jackie Hill Perry, Joe Thorne, Elizabeth Elliott, Gloria Furman, Nancy DeMoss, H.B. Charles, J.D. Ward, Courtney Doctor, Jared Wilson, Craig Runzy, The Getty, Sovereign Grace Music, Gospel Coalition, Acts 29, the Cross Conference, and because we believe it's biblical, the Elders of Genesis Church. That was a partial list. Like I could there's no way I'd be able to do this legitimately and tell you all the people that I listen to on a regular basis. And people, like, there's no one on that list that I would look at you and go, don't listen to them. Like, I would point you to any of these dudes and say, they are faithful Bible teachers. You should listen to them, their ministries, their podcasts. Go and dive into them. Because I'm telling you, the people who fall into the Reformed theology camp are super serious about doctrine. They're serious about biblical integrity. They're serious about really diving into the scriptures and learning the deep things of God. And in broader evangelicalism, I just don't see it. I don't. It's a mile wide and an inch deep out there. So let's wade into the deep waters with this. So it's not a proof, just a suggestion. There's something to it. Go look at it. And then lastly, these doctrines are God-centered. As the band comes up, they're God-glorifying. Everything here revolves around God's sovereignty, the fact that God is sovereign. Again, nothing in Reformed theology is centered on man's will. It all has to do with God's will in all things. And it affects how we do church. It affects how we worship. It affects how we pray, how we do evangelism, how we do youth and family, all those things. It affects all those things because we want the gospel to be centered. We want God to be centered, and we don't want to twist any arms. We don't want to send your kids to kids' ministry and us twist their arm into a decision for Christ that doesn't mean anything. We don't want to do that because we believe the Word does the work. We don't have to twist their arm. God will reveal himself to them as we preach the gospel. It matters. Everything that we do is centered around God at this church because we truly believe that God will do the work. We don't have to force things in that. And ultimately, is that when we look at Acts chapter 4, we see sort of this whole thing come to a head where in Acts chapter 4, the writer Luke says, what happened to Jesus? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, among the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of Christianity, even the death of Christ, relies on God's sovereign purpose and plan throughout all eternity. All rests on that. We want to make sure all of our theology rests on the sovereignty of God and his choices and what he says to do. I have a little bit more about dangers. I don't have to get to that other than I'll say this. If you think that these doctrines mean you have an escape hatch to not have to share the gospel with your friends and family, you're wrong. You've immediately messed this up. These doctrines of grace should give you confidence to share as boldly as possible because your results are guaranteed through the work of Christ and through his Holy Spirit. If you think that these give you the choice to be lazy, you totally misread me and misheard what I said, and you've not read your scriptures. We are called by the grace of God to go and be victorious because Christ has already determined the ends. And when we go, there will be people who will believe. We have to open up our mouths and obey what Christ has told us to do, right? Let's pray. God, I know that this subject is, it's hard for me to try to preach in the amount of time that we've had. And so I just pray that if anything got through from my confusing tongue, that it's that you are our sovereign God and that you are amazing and that you have set all these things in motion so that you would bring a people to yourself who would be Christ's brothers and sisters, adopted sons and daughters in the family. And God, I pray that as we mull on and think about your word, as we do our family devotions this week, as we go and take the challenge to read Romans, God, may your word just continue to beat its drum in our ears that you are our God, you know what's best, and you've called us to a mission, to a grand mission, to reach the world for you. Make us holy and active and fervent ambassadors for you into this world. In Jesus' name, amen.